Meant to report to you that Brother Wilbert Ellis is home from the hospital and recovering well, I think. Pray for him. He's got an extended recovery. The surgery was successful. I was able to see him the other day, and he appreciates your prayers very much. He's not only a pastor, a good friend, but also one of our missionaries, Grace Baptist Printing Ministries, a great blessing to churches and missionaries all over the world. So you pray for Brother Ellis. I'm thankful that the surgery went well. All right, turn in your Bibles to Numbers 17. I do not need this, but I do have it. I brought it. It's my sermon illustration. It could be a little longer than I could poke Brother Jim when he's up. He's not here today. Could get attention. That's my walking stick. That's for today's purposes. It's going to be a rod. It's specially, I bought this at the Creation Museum. So it's spiritual. It's a spiritual rod. It's the right kind of rod. It's actually pretty handy. I guess I get used to this. I might loan it to Brother Steve. He's got a better one probably. But this is my rod. Number 17 is probably one of those peculiar chapters in a peculiar book. It's all about a rod and the reaction of the children of Israel to what happens to that rod is, I think, given the context of the grumbling and the mumbling and the murmuring and the disputing that characterized the book of Numbers, their response is actually quite extraordinary. This is really another message in a facet of this diamond of standing between the living and the dead. A plague was sweeping through the children of Israel, and God had mercy, and Aaron took a censer and ran into the midst of the people, and the plague was stayed. God showed mercy, and literally, Aaron was standing between the living and the dead. However, the children of Israel continued to murmur about Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood, and there was some jealousy, I guess, some envy, I think just some general orneriness that, well, we're all God's people too. We're as good as Aaron, and I'm sure at some level they were, but they were not the people God chose to be his priest. And in the auditorium class, we're studying these Levitical priests, their sacrifices and all, the types and pictures they are of Christ. So that evidently a great deal of resentment is building up toward Moses and Aaron. And verse number 1, Numbers 17, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod." Okay? A stick. Sort of like a walking stick, I think. "A rod, according to the house of their fathers, and of all their princes, according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods," because there were 12 tribes, "write thou every man's name upon his rod," just like here, carve, I guess, into the stick, the name of the head of that tribe, one man representing each tribe. So you have 12 sticks, 12 rods, 12 names. "Thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony, where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod, whom I shall choose, shall blossom." Did I mention that it's a piece of dead wood? It's dead. It's not alive. It's dead. This one surely is dead. But they're sticks, carved, you know, cut, carved, and sanded, and, you know, made to be useful as a stick or a rod. And he says, "I will cause that man, his rod, whom I shall choose, it shall blossom him. I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you." And Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece for each prince one, according to their father's houses, even 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. It came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded. It's about springtime, just about. Buds break out on the trees. You see where the dead limbs are. You see where the live limbs are. May need to do some pruning, but you look for the buds. And this brought these buds bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. I told you it was a strange chapter. It's maybe one of the strangest chapters in the strange book of Numbers. And Moses brought out all the rods before the Lord unto the children of Israel, and they looked and took every man his rod. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony, to be kept for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not." And Moses did so as the Lord commanded, and so did he. And the children of Israel spake unto Moses, saying, "Behold, we die. We perish. We all perish. Whosoever cometh anything near unto the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Shall we be consumed with dying?" Their reaction to this rod that budded is really extraordinary. It's in a way out of proportion to the miracle. Unless you understand the miracle. These people had seen the Red Sea parted. They had seen Sinai quake with thunder and lightning. They had seen the earth open up and swallow rebels. They had seen the fire and the glory of God. They had seen plagues, and they'd seen provision from God. But this little narrative, this rod that buds, strikes absolute terror into these people. It seems to have been the one thing that really made them quake and quiver and be afraid of Jehovah. And really, as the narrative continues, you'll see how much attention God devotes to specifying the regimen of the Aaronic priesthood. That'll be in chapter 18. But I want you to look at this rod. Now, I can't do that. I got nothing except the stick. I'm not going to do some magic trick. I'm not going to bring out some bouquet because I can't do that. This is a stick when I started. It'll be about the only thing I could do is break it, maybe. I can't make it bud. I can't make it blossom. I can't make it produce almonds. It's just a stick, just like those other 11 sticks. But this is a pretty famous rod, though. Some of you are way ahead of me. Say, oh, I know what happens to that rod. That rod is real, real famous. Aaron's rod is actually pretty interesting. Exodus 7:12, in the Moses and Aaron are having a confrontation with Pharaoh's magicians. You know, the Pharaoh's magicians were able to duplicate many of the plagues. I'm not sure why you would want more of a plague, but they were not able to take away the plagues, but they said, you make frogs, we'll make frogs. They were able to duplicate. And they could do things with their staffs and sticks, and there's an occasion where they cast down their rods and they become serpents. But Aaron's rod, not this one, but what this... Aaron's rod becomes a snake and swallows up their snakes. I told you this was a strange, strange story, a strange chapter. In chapter 7, verse 19 of Exodus, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying to Aaron, take thy rod and stretch out thine hand upon the waters, and this is the plague of blood. And it's Aaron's rod that is involved in that. Then verse 8 of chapter 20, God tells Moses, take the rod, Aaron's rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. Now, this is not what happens. Moses actually strikes the rock with Aaron's rod. He was not supposed to do that. Moses' rod, 20 years before, had been used to strike the rock. That's a picture of judgment, the crucifixion, if you will, the death of Christ. Aaron's rod does not represent death. Aaron's rod represents, class, life. Moses' rod represents crucifixion. Aaron's rod represents, class, resurrection. Okay, we're done. No, not quite. I still have a few minutes. I'm going to use it well. Very good. Aaron's rod represents the resurrection. Life from death. If you could have been there that day and you could have seen the faces of the people when Moses brought that rod of Aaron out of there, and it's bearing almonds, a dead piece of wood. And we see glimpses of that. I think some of us are anxious for spring and anxious to plant and anxious to begin our gardens and looking for the buds and so forth. But we know the life comes from within the tree, or it comes from within the ground. The seed lies there. It's germinated by the heat and so forth, the sun. And we know the cycle of life. But life doesn't come from the dead unless a resurrection takes place. So Aaron's rod is very, very important. You're never going to guess where they keep this rod. Yes, you. How many of you know where this rod ends up? It's pretty famous. Yeah. Hebrews 9:4 says, they had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Only three things in that box, that ark of the covenant overlaid with gold. Inside the box, there's a pot of manna. I personally believe that it did not spoil, but a pot of manna, the two tablets of the law, One tablet with our responsibility toward God, one with our responsibility toward man, two tables of the law. And in, I think, what an extraordinary place of honor, this manna, God's daily provision, and the law, you had Aaron's rod that budded. Extraordinary. It's an extraordinary story. I believe it's true. I believe it really happened. Eugene Peterson sums it up this way. I like the way he describes this. Moses walked into the tent of testimony the next day and saw that Aaron's staff, the staff of the tribe of Levi, had in fact sprouted. Buds, blossoms, even ripe almonds. Moses brought out all the staffs from God's presence and presented them to the people of Israel. They took a good look. Each leader took the staff with his name on it. God said to Moses, "Return Aaron's staff to the front of the testimony. Keep it there as a sign to rebels. This will put a stop to their grumbling against me and save their lives." Moses did just as God commanded him. The people of Israel said to Moses, "We're as good as dead. This is our death sentence. Anyone who even gets close to the dwelling of God is as good as dead. Are we all doomed?" All from abroad that budded. Father, I pray you bless your word that we've read, and now the living word, Jesus Christ, will preach from this passage as well. I pray these things in Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, the conqueror of death, hell, and the grave, the deliverer of those who turn from their sins and trust him. If someone here doesn't know Christ, may they be saved today. Help Christians to be encouraged in sometimes dark and troubling and difficult days. Help us look to the author and finisher of our faith, the resurrection and the life, Jesus Christ himself. We pray these things in his name. Amen. We truly do stand between the living and the dead. That's not only true of pastors and missionaries and ministers of the word, but it's true for every Christian. You literally do stand between life everlasting and eternal death. You have life everlasting if you're a child of God. Those around you who do not know Christ, who do not know salvation, will perish, will spend eternity separated from God. What I want you to see in this simple, strange little story, you know all the bits and pieces of it, you know about the Aaron's rod. Number one, I want you to learn, God makes the rules. Sometimes Christians are criticized or mocked because we have so many rules or so many regulations, or we're accused of being anti-joy or anti-happiness because we have rules, and sometimes Christianity is caricatured as some kind of puritanical killjoy of this denying people of all the things that bring happiness and so forth and so on. It's really an unfortunate caricature because it's absolutely false. It's absolutely false. The devil's done a good job of telling people that lie. Oh, Christianity, that's a bunch. You don't want to get involved with those Christians. Oh, they just got a bunch of rules. They tell you how to dress. They tell you what to eat. They tell you what to wear. They tell you where you can go, where you can't go. You don't want to got a bunch of rules. They'd rather be like the old country singer who said, "Me and Jesus got our own thing going." I believe that was Tom T. Hall, wasn't it? Basically, Tom's testimony was, in the song anyway, he said, "You Christians, I don't have time for you Christians, because me and Jesus, we got our own thing going, and ain't no rules in it. Ain't no laws. Ain't no thou shalt nots in it. There's no avoid this and pursue this." He says, "It's just, we got our own thing going." Some people say, "Well, that's what I want. I want my own relationship with Jesus. I don't want people telling me what to do or what not to do." I don't know of any culture that imbibes in that more than American culture. I know it because I am one. And I know Americans are, by nature, it's inbred in us. It's imprinted in us. It is stamped deep on our national psyche. Don't tell me what to do. We do not like to. We chafe when the light changes. Oh, goodness. Another red light. We can't hardly see the people that are going through their green light. Your light's red, so their light can be green. Calm down, your light will turn green eventually. and they'll have to stop. No one goes to the green light and says, oh, I feel so sorry for those people over there. They had to stop. They probably need to go somewhere, but they had to stop for me. You say, well, they should stop for me. They should stop light or no light for me. We don't like to be told what to do. You say, preacher, who are you talking about? We're not like that. Americans aren't like that. We don't like to be... From childhood, I grew up, and I don't think I was especially wicked. Maybe I was. I kind of lost my train of thought. But anyway, one of the first things I learned how to say is, like, to my friends, is, are you asking or telling? If we were out playing, hey, let's, you go do, are you asking me or telling me? That's a very important question, because if you're telling me, we're going to go right now. I said, boy, you're an angry little boy. It's like, no, we don't like to be told. You know what I found? Some people say, I didn't like school. You know what? I dig a little deeper in that story. You know what they didn't like? They didn't like being told what to do. I remember like my second or third day at first grade. We walked to school. About the second or third day, I can't remember which one it was, I got up, been there a while. I decided to go home. Thought, I'm not sure what else they could teach me. I mean, I started to leave the room and Mrs. Crane said, sit down, young man. And I thought, what? Apparently you had to have permission to get out of your chair. You had to have permission to leave the room. And apparently going home was frowned upon. And I can't begin to tell you how many rules Mrs. Crane had. You could only sharpen your pencil, get this one, 6 turns. You know what I'm talking about?
Yep.
6. You better get it right. 6 cranks, you're done. You can't stand at the pencil sharpener and wear it down to a nub. I don't know why anybody would want to do that, but 6 turns. You said 6 turns is enough. If it's not sharp by 6 turns, you know what happens? You learn how to sharpen it in 6 turns. Now, I walk past the office sometimes. I see Karen Rutherford over there, that electric pencil sharpener. She needs to let go of that. But no, I made that up. She doesn't bother it. But it's like, can't imagine what it would have been like if we'd had electrics. But I'm sure Mrs. Crane would have had a rule. 15 seconds. You're done. Your pencil's done. She had more rules. I was shocked. I can't go home. It's just right, you know, I could throw a rock and hit it. Maybe on the bounce, but nope. Can't leave. You have to stay here. You have to sit in that chair. So what I found, some people say, I didn't like school. What they didn't like is they didn't like all the rules. Sit here. Stand here. Everywhere we went, we had to line up. Mrs. Crane took us to lunch and we lined up. There was no talking in line. What? No talking. I mean, now I'm not saying that's a good illustration of biblical Christianity, but I suspect that's what some people think it is. Oh, they got more rules than Mrs. Crane. They got all kinds of rules. They have rules that don't make any sense. They have rules that are just to make people miserable. I later learned, many years later, that when I was teaching school, that actually it's a good thing to have control of that class of 30 young people. It's probably not a good thing to let them all run off in all 30 directions. Their parents would probably like for us to return them to them at the end of the day and know where they are. Well, I don't know where your kid is. They were here at the first bell, but they left. I imagine parents would be glad to say, yes, here they are, safe and sound. And no, they didn't get hurt or anything. Here's your kid. But point number one is, and I think about this with the Aaronic priesthood and the resentment about that and the rebellion against that. God makes the rules. How come the house of Levi gets to be the priest? How come Aaron gets to be the high priest? I'm as good as he is. I know God and I know things about God and I'm a Hebrew. I'm a good man. How come they get to be the Levites? How come they're the Levites or the priests or from the Levites or the priests? And they resented that. Well, God makes the rules. Now the tribe of Levi is not the family tribe through which Jesus comes. That'd be Judah. But still, a lot of attention in the Old Testament is given to the tribe of Levi, to Aaron's household. And it's a big deal. It was a great honor, a great responsibility too. But point number one, looking at this strange story of a rod that budded and Aaron's vindication and finally shutting up the mouth of some of these rebels and grumblers and murmurers. God makes the rules. Now, I have to tell you, that's actually a good thing. You want a sovereign God who has control of the universe, who knows how you're made since He made you. He knows how things work. He knows how things fit together. He knows everything there is to know about everything, and He's the one that makes the rules. The worst thing you could have is somebody making rules who doesn't know what they're doing. I don't want to go down that road too far. That might offend someone in politics or someone's political. But I get the strange feeling sometimes when I hear about laws that are being passed or laws that were passed, and I'm thinking, that don't make good nonsense. Who was in the room when that happened? Who was not? How did they come up? That's ridiculous. You ever looked at a rule and said, well, that's just ridiculous. That comes from people who don't know everything they need to know. People who don't know how things work. People don't know where life comes from. People who don't know where wealth comes from. People who don't know where problems come from. Passing rules. You don't want people like that making rules. Trust me, you don't. You want someone to make the rules who knows what he's doing. That's actually a good thing. God makes the rules, and you could say, glory, hallelujah, praise. God knows everything, and God's loving and merciful and kind and generous and good, and God makes the rules. I bet God's rules are for the best. And I see your old sin nature's, nah, I don't want anybody telling me what to do. You know, you read through the Ten Commandments, the laws we do understand, the laws we don't understand. Some of the Ten Commandments we immediately say, well, that's good. Thou shalt not steal. We especially like that one if we have stuff. We like that rule. Don't you like that rule? Don't you think people should ask before they take your stuff? Most you say, well, I don't know. I don't own anything. Well, fine, then set it out on the porch. I mean, don't make it hard for people. Don't lock your door. You think, well, it's my stuff. God gave it to me and I'm responsible for it. Yes. And God says, thou shalt not steal. So sometimes we see a rule and we think, well, that's a good rule. The problem is on some of God's rules, we don't understand. We don't either stop and think and say, well, how come it's bad to covet? Why is that bad? It seems like a victimless crime, doesn't it? Suppose someone here in this congregation has been coveting this rod, this walking stick. Did I mention it's got a rubber tip on it? Non-skid. It's got a little handle. And it's real stout. So somebody back there is saying, I need that. I'd like to have. We'll say, what's the harm in it? I didn't say it out loud. I could see it in your eyes. Not really. But I'd like to have one just like it. That's a safe buffer, you see. Not this one, but one just like it. What's wrong with coveting? What could be the harm in coveting something? What's the harm in just walking past the window and saying, oh boy, I'd sure love to have one of those things. If I had one of those things, my life would be complete. If not complete, better than it is now. You don't think most of the advertising is designed to make you dissatisfied with what you have and want something? Let me ask you a question. Those automobiles you see in the advertisements, for the most part, don't they look better than yours? They're certainly clean. They're certainly, unless they're off-road vehicles, and they delight in showing them all muddied up. But most of those new cars they show up, they're blinding, and they got features, and they're new, and probably got that new car smell. And yours smells like McDonald's after a couple of weeks. And you think, oh boy, that's... I sent my Dan a clip of a new car, 800 horsepower. Now, if you don't know anything about it, that's a lot. Danny warned me, he said, they won't live long if they have that. That's how dangerous it would be. 800 horsepower, I'm thinking, that's probably more horsepower than anybody needs in an automobile. But I wouldn't mind having some of them. Because sometimes my Volvo has to think about going up the hill now. It's like, I have to think about it. It's like, I'm going to go around the long way because it doesn't, steep hills are starting to give it trouble. So I'm thinking, but those cars on TV, man, they don't seem to have any trouble. They don't seem to hesitate. They don't seem to... What's wrong with coveting? Well, it makes you ungrateful for what you have. It can lead to dissatisfaction and bitterness and anger toward other people. It can even lead some people to steal stuff. Coveting, you see, sometimes we know what laws deal with and sometimes we don't. Point number one, God makes the rules. God told Moses, I'm going to show these people that I know what I'm doing, and I want Aaron to be the priest. I want the Levites. I want his family, the Levite tribe, to be the priestly tribe. And I'm going to show them with my power to give life. God makes the rules. Now, the next time you look at God's law book, thank Him for it. Say, boy, you know, it's a good school teacher. It teaches us that we're sinners. It teaches us to... how to know the holiness of God and what real holiness is and what things look like when they do work the way God intended them to work. God makes the rules. Number two, this would be a good place to shout glory, God makes the dead alive. Amen. If you ever wondered, why does He need to be one that makes the rules? Can anybody do number two here? God. Can you make the dead live? If so, then we'll talk about letting you make the rules. But you can't, can you? I can't. We can't raise the dead. We just can't. All the faith healers of time and history that I've ever seen about, I mean, with all their meetings and shenanigans and so forth, this seems to be one they avoid assiduously. They don't usually hold their meetings at cemeteries or hospitals for that matter, but they cannot make the dead alive because I tell you, that would be a sure attention getter. If I said, hey, we're going to be over at Maple Grove here in about half an hour, buckle up. Think that wouldn't get a crowd? Think that wouldn't get some attention? Think that wouldn't be some kind of power evangelism? Problem is, we can't do that. We can't. We cannot make the dead alive. God can. Now, you might not think it's a big deal that God could take a stick and blossom and produce almonds on a dead stick. Now, I don't know if you're a farmer or not. That's not where almonds come from, dead sticks. They don't. He made that stick alive, and it produced fruit. God makes the dead alive. You know, that's what happened when you got saved, Christian. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, and God made you alive, quickened you while you were dead in trespasses and sins. made you alive in Christ. Not only that, one of these days, your soul and spirit are separated from your body. Your body is going to be raised up out of that grave. It's going to make your body alive again. Your loved ones who've died in the Lord, He's going to raise them out of the graves. God can make the dead alive. Of course, Jesus Christ is the first fruits of that. That empty tomb is a sure promise of God's acceptance of His sacrifice. But God makes the dead alive. And number three, God makes the way known. In chapter 18, the narrative will continue and we'll find out that God's not just being arbitrary. He's not just saying, I want to make Aaron the priest because I know it'll aggravate them. I'm going to make the Levites special because he's got a job for them. The Levitical priesthood was a very difficult ministry. It was so continuous. It was so demanding. Some of the priests failed and it was hard work. Actually, it was no privilege from work that called people into the Aaronic priesthood. That was a responsibility they had to do. But God makes the way known. Even the budding of the dead stick is a mercy. God says, I want these people to know with whom they're dealing. These people don't understand. I've shown all these signs and wonders, but they still don't get it. They don't understand why I make the rules. They don't understand I can make the dead live. And I make the way known. I will tell you the way back to God. Sin has separated you. I'm going to show you illustratively and ceremonially the way back to God. But the real way back to God is what those types and pictures illustrate and picture in the person of Jesus Christ. God makes the way known. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, which one of those three principles do you struggle with? Say, well, I'm not sure. There's probably many ways to God. No, surely no one here thinks that. There's only one way to God. That's through Jesus Christ. No one here really struggles with the fact that God makes the dead alive. If you're a Christian, you are dead in trespass. Now you're alive in Christ. And you're looking for the resurrection. You're looking for the second coming of Christ. Then let me ask you, why would we struggle with number one? Why would we struggle with God makes the rules? Why would we read something in the Bible that God says, thou shalt not, or you must do this, or this is the way, walk in it? Why would we chafe at a God who can raise the dead and who shows mercy to us? Why would we chafe at His rules? Why would Christians pull back from God's demand that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, Romans 12? Say, well, that's too much. I mean, I'll give God some, but not all. I'll give God something, but not everything. Why would we withhold anything from a God who can make the dead alive and who's made the way known and has the right and power and glory to make the rules? Shouldn't we just draw close and say, Lord, help me serve You? Let's bow our heads. Father, it's a very simple illustration here. A stick, a rod, long ago cut down from a tree and carved out and pared down into a stick, long dead. Father, just to teach the Israelites, You made that stick come to life. You made it bear fruit. Father, it's a very odd and a peculiar narrative, but it's true. And maybe it'll help some of us to see how holy and righteous and good You are, but also how caring and loving and kind and merciful and gracious You are. as the disciples told Jesus, where will we go if we turn away from you? You have the words of eternal life. Father, in times of distress and difficulty, whether personal or in our church or in our nation or in the world, help us to draw close to you. Help us not to be afraid. Help us not to fear, because we trust you. You can make the dead live. You can take the king's heart into your hand. You do work all things after the counsel of your will. Help us to trust you. Help us to lay our heads on our pillow at night, thankful that a sovereign, all-knowing God sits on his throne. Father, help us to do what we're told. Help us to obey you. Help us to be obedient. Maybe someone here today needs to take a step of obedience and follow the Lord in baptism or church membership or rededicating a heart or a life or a home. Someone who's chafed against the rules of God or the requirements of God. Help us to trust you and to love you and be thankful for you. In Jesus' name. Let's stand. We're going to sing a verse.